Mankind lives in rebellion against God. Our sinfulness separates us from His sinless perfection. The only hope for mankind is the Son of God Himself, who, in perfect accord with the Father's will, satisfied God the Father's just wrath against mankind's sinful rebellion by dying on the cross of Calvary. His sacrifice was acceptable to the Father as full payment for our sin, and it was affirmed as such in the power of the resurrection when on the third day He rose alive from the grave. Now, for a rebellious man or a rebellious woman to have any hope of the provision that has been made in Christ, they must become the recipients of God's grace, His kindness extended to them. Scripture pictures this receiving of grace as an accompaniment to the sinners having seen Christ, seen Him as the Son of God, seen Him as the ransom for our sins, seen Him as the risen, alive, and glorified Savior and Lord. John's Gospel begins with the language of grace through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I printed a couple of critical verses here for you. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father." And when you look at that glory, what you see is a glory that is full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, John declares, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Grace for stubborn, sinful, rebellious men. Grace received as we behold His glory. The arrival of this Word in the flesh was preceded by the miracle birth of John the Baptist. We looked at that 2 weeks ago as we considered John's mother Elizabeth, the woman who believed. Then the announcement would come to Mary, who would be the mother of the Son of God. And it is staggering to consider the wonder of it all, but we tried to do that last week as we looked at Mary and the woman who is blessed. Now this week we advance forward some 30 years to the ministry of Christ, and in the interlude, He has this intersection with yet another woman. Most often we call her the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman, a part of whose story you heard read this morning by John. As we look at this woman, we're going to consider, and actually that's this week and next week, making a change to our anticipated next message. We're going to consider the woman who is forgiven. The woman who is forgiven. This account in John 4 is really introduced, or a foundation is laid for it, beginning in John 3. And I'll invite you now, if you're not already there, to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and turn with me to chapter 3 and look with me at verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them and baptizing." John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And so this is the scene, the forerunner of the one who is to come. And the one who is to come are now thrown together in the same area. Jesus was there. His disciples were there. And John the Baptist was in the same area, and his disciples were there. In fact, the people were there everywhere in droves. And a very important note is given to us in verse 24. Look at it again. John had not yet been thrown into prison. That implies something, and that is that John will be thrown into prison. And he'll be thrown into prison because he is very, very unpopular among the religious leaders, the local religious leaders, because he had the gall and the compassion to call them to repentance. Pharisees, you need to repent. And they hated that. And so this is the scene. Now, in the midst of this, John, not John the Baptist, but John the Gospel writer, records an incredible proclamation that is given by John the Baptist. And you can see that in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all. John the Baptist is declaring that the one who comes from heaven, even Jesus the Christ, is above everything. And then look at verse 35. He says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. All things belong to the one who comes from heaven. All things belong to the Son. All of those things were given to the Son by the Father. This John declares. And with that declaration, the scene suddenly shifts. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we now read this. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. The Pharisees had heard something, and it says Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard something, and he reacts to that, at least in part. And here I want to give you the first of a four-point outline that we're going to follow for the next 2 weeks. In fact, I'm going to give you all 4 points. We're going to talk about the intention of grace, the relationship of grace, the exclusivity of grace, and then the forgiveness of grace. And we're at the first point, and the first point is the intention of grace. I want you to notice that Jesus left Judea. That's very simple to see. He went away, and you can see it in verse 3 of chapter 4, and note, please, where he was heading. He left Judea, and he was heading to Galilee. He was leaving Judea, which is in the south, and he was heading to Galilee, which is in the north. Now, between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north is the land of the Samaritans. And so we are not surprised, at least at first, that we read there that he had to pass through Samaria. Because that is true. And it isn't true. And in fact, it isn't true more than it is true. And a little bit of a history helps us here. Just some background. We've established this already in our study of Acts. You'll remember if you were here when Philip, the evangelist, went into Samaria, left Judea, went into Samaria. He did that intentionally. He went there to reach the unloved, the rejected, the unwanted, the outcast, the Samaritans. This is because they were not accepted by the Jews. They were half-breeds, at least they would be referred to in that way. And so there was an incredible racial prejudice that was at play here. But more than that, there was great religious division here. The Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They rejected the rest of the revealed scripture that the Jews would have followed. There were political tensions involved. All of this is in play when you consider this picture of Samaria and of Samaritans. For simplicity's sake, for us this morning, we'll just say it this way. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated them. And as such, for a Jew to travel from Judea, a place of Jews, to Galilee, another place of Jews, it was not necessary, in their estimation, to ever travel through Samaria. Though that would be the shortest route, they would typically travel around Samaria in order to get from Judea to Galilee. So let's go back now to this transition from town to town. Look again at the text. Jesus is on his way to Galilee. He's leaving, it says, because of something he knew that the Pharisees knew. Now, what was that? Verse 1 tells us. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though he wasn't baptizing, his disciples were. Now, I want us to think for a minute. There are some possible reasons that we can glean from this as to why Jesus would leave Judea. Reason number 1, he saw the potential that the Pharisees would use his popularity against John. You see, they could say, John's been talking about this one. Now this one is here and he's sucking in all of John's followers. I told you John was a fake. We told you he was a sham. And so there's at least the possibility that Jesus wanted to leave Judea because he didn't want to diminish John's faithful work. He didn't want to discredit him. The second possibility that the Pharisees could also be interested in using the growing influence of Jesus to contrive before the people that neither one of them were to be trusted. In other words, Jesus is sucking away John's disciples. John said Jesus was going to be like a co-patriot with him. Clearly, both of them are, well, to be disregarded. And so, in that way, the Pharisees might be emboldened to go ahead and arrest Jesus, who they also, by this time, have decided to hate and even to kill him. Now, one thing we can know for sure, listen, we can know for certain that if Jesus, under any threat perceived from the Pharisees, did leave, he didn't leave because he was afraid. He's not running away because he's afraid of the Pharisees. Remember what we just read in chapter 3. The Father has given all things into his hand. He is not afraid. He is the sovereign of the universe. And he does not quake at the presence of some threat from men. Jesus himself would say of himself, nobody takes my life. I give my life freely. And so we want to be clear as we think about these reasons why he might have left, and one of them being the threat of the Pharisees, that he wasn't leaving because he was afraid. Jesus doesn't get jerked around by people. That's not how it works. That's not how the God of the universe, even in human flesh, operates. He is the sovereign. Now there's a third possibility. Jesus left Judea when he did because he knew that God had made an appointment for him in Samaria. And that's given light in what we read there, really in verse 4. Look at it again. He had to pass through Samaria. He didn't have to pass through Samaria because of any pressure he felt from men, but he did have to pass through Samaria if he was moving on his Father's time. And he does always move on his Father's time. Jesus would say again and again, I don't do anything outside the will of my Father. So when you see me move from this place to that place and act this way and act that way, I'm acting in accord, in perfect accord, always with the will of my Father. All right, so here's our question again. Why did Jesus leave Judea to go through Samaria? Well, for John's ministry's sake, perhaps. For his own ministry's sake, perhaps. Because he had an appointment to keep with a woman at a well. Perhaps. But we don't have to imagine those are the only three reasons he would have needed to leave. In fact, listen carefully, we should never imagine those to be the only three reasons he might have left Judea. Do you realize this morning, Christian, that when God moves in your life, the ripples of his providence are far more far-reaching than you can ever imagine? That he's never just doing that? That he's always doing multiplied myriads of thousands of millions of things all the time. He moves and you might see that and you might even discern sometimes the reasons for that. But you have no concept of all the other reasons why he is moving in the way he is moving in your life. He is so much bigger than that, right? We lose sight of that as Christians. We forget that the God of the universe is bigger than our circumstance. He's not so big that he's not interested in your circumstance and interested in your need and interested in growing you in the faith. But he is never moving in so small a way either. And this should comfort us. It should encourage us. Craig has already mentioned it this morning. We've already sung of it this morning. We should be overwhelmed to consider so great a sovereign God that he can move in so many millions of ways to accomplish his purpose. Now, the first place to look for what God's doing in your life is in his word. He'll tell you there in many cases what he's doing, at least by principle. And he'll give you understanding there as to how he moves and why he moves. But friend, there is always more going on than you can see. And even if you are privileged and he is pleased to give you two or three reasons for what he is doing. Or listen, if he gives you no reasons for what he is doing, he is still doing it. He is still sovereign and moving on his timetable, not our timetable. Because whatever the Lord does, he does intentionally. And that's the intention of grace. That's what we want to note here. We want to note that Jesus leaves intentionally. He leaves with a purpose in mind. He leaves right on time. And the timing becomes, well, just amazing to read. He has to go to Samaria, the Bible says. He has to be at that well. He has to be at that well, conspicuously noticeable at noon. He has to be there when that woman comes to that well. And he has moved with no less intention this morning in your life to be here on this day at this time to hear his word was his intention, not yours. And that's grace. That's grace. He brought you here. And look at the detail John gives us. Look at verse 3. He left Judea. He went into Galilee. Verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Verse 5. To a city called Sychar. Verse 5. To the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Verse 6. To Jacob's well. So that, verse 6, thus by the well at noon. All those details aren't in there by accident. They're in there intentionally, and they're in there for you to see and for me to see the intention of God's grace. The precision of God's grace. None of it ever by accident. I read this week a new work by a scholar arguing graciously, yes, humbly, yes, and passionately, yes, but arguing against a God so sovereign as to control the very affairs and actions of mankind. And I bristle at such arguments. Because though they are incredibly reasonable and very logical, they are not supported in Scripture, which from cover to cover clearly declares a sovereign God in control of all the affairs of all mankind throughout all the ages. He does it intentionally. He does it independently. And he does it so that he's glorified in it. Paul declares of such wise thinking and such reasonable arguments with the debaters of his own age. It's recorded, that interaction in Acts 17. Look with me at verse 24 there. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since it is he himself who gives to all people life and breath and all things. He is independent. He is the only independent being in the universe. And that means he is not dependent on any act, will, or intention of mankind. He made, verse 26, from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. How do you do that? Having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their inhabitation, of their habitation, having determined that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. Because He is sovereign and He is intentional in His grace. Now that moves me to my second point. And that is the relationship of grace. Look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. There came a woman. A Samaritan. And we know more, so let me list it for you. There came a woman. A Samaritan. A harlot. an adulteress, a woman trapped in the blindness of her sin. Quite a challenge. Quite a challenge for any relationship. Would you agree? I mean, to imagine a relationship between a Jew and a Samaritan is a stretch. To imagine a relationship between a Jew and a Samaritan woman, stretch. To imagine a relationship intentionally between a Jew and a Samaritan woman, harlot, serial adulteress. It's unimaginable. But grace operates there. Grace operates in relationship. And when grace moves, there is no limit to the relationships it can have. There are no barriers too high to climb. There are no prejudices too great to overcome. There is no sin too grievous to squelch its power. There is no deadness. There is no blindness. There is nothing so great that grace can't overcome it. Now, you can outline in the text this exchange between verse 17 and verse 15, and you could mark it with just two words, living water. This is all about living water. And in that exchange of those verses about living water, what we're learning is the real problem with this woman. Because there's Jesus, and he's sitting on Jacob's well. And there's a sign over the well, perhaps, that says, well, Jacob's well. Signs over wells. Those of us from the South, a little older, are not too far removed from signs over wells. Signs, in fact, over water fountains. Right? Thankfully, some of you are too young to have any recollection of such. It would be almost impossible for you to imagine, young person, engineering the plumbing for a public building and having to include separate plumbing for coloreds and whites. Two different water fountains. One says whites, one says coloreds. And just so we don't get confused, that's called racial prejudice, and it's a sin. But it isn't a white sin, or a black sin, or a yellow sin. It's a human sin. And we all, at some level or another, wrestle with it. Because it is our tendency in our sinfulness to disdain others who are not like us. We don't like different. I've heard people say, and I have said, there isn't a prejudiced bone in my body. Well, it just simply isn't true. Just ask me what I think of a Patriots fan. And we laugh, but that is a reflection of a sinful heart that has preference. Preference. And that preference then limits relationship. And when we limit relationship, listen, we limit grace. No such limits with our Lord. None. So there he sits. And what happens is absolutely shocking. He asks this woman, this Samaritan, this harlot, this adulteress, he asks her for a drink. Now watch this carefully. He doesn't ask her for a drink from the well. He asks her for a drink from her. It would be one thing in the South in the 60s to see a white man walk up to a colored water fountain and take a big drink. But it would be another thing entirely to see that white man walk up to a colored woman who has just filled her water bottle at a colored water fountain and ask her for a drink out of her bottle. No way! But that's what's happening here. And this is our Savior. This is our sovereign who, with intention of grace, is now moving toward the relationship of grace. And the woman can't understand it. Look at verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, assuming a prejudiced Jew, how is it that you would ask me for a drink? Friend, she's clueless. She has no clue, none. And you want to make a note of this. Because she is like everybody else. She is like all of us who suffer from the blindness of sin. She is decidedly not a seeker. She is being sought by our Lord's intention of grace. She is being sought by the pursuit of the relationship of grace. And our Lord has begun to show His intentions. He will have this woman. Yeah, He's going to have her. But she is absolutely clueless. And so He takes a pass at her blindness. And He really only accomplishes one thing, proving how blind she was. Look at it in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Well, there it is. That's the offer. Living water. Living water if you only knew. Living water if you could only see what? Grace. If you knew grace, if you knew the source of grace, you would have asked for grace. Living water. The trouble is, she's wearing a button that at this time lights up and says, clueless. Verse 11, she says to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Well, we could add to clueless, curious. She's curious, sure. Where do you get that water? She's intrigued a bit. She says, "You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you?" But as curious as she is and as intrigued as she may be, she is way more than that, clueless. You see, she can't see past her flesh. She can't see past her thirst, the physical thirst. She has no idea of her spiritual thirst. None. She's completely blind to it. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, this physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, whoever drinks of the grace of God, the living water, will never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become in him," watch this, "a well of water springing up all the way," we could read it that way, "to eternal life." This relationship of grace, though confronted with the cluelessness of a dead, blind sinner, just expands itself. And it expands even further beyond comprehension. You see, our Lord offers her, this woman, this Samaritan, this half-breed, this harlot, this adulteress, He offers her living water. And then more than that, He says, "I have enough grace to give you a well within yourself." Not just a cool sip of water on a dry, parched day, but a wellspring of water. And there's theology in that offer, friend. The idea that we can come to Christ tired and thirsty and parched and drink of Him, and then forever our desires are quenched. That's not biblical. No, we do come to Him tired and thirsty and parched, and we drink of Him to have that thirst satisfied. And then, by grace, not once, but every time that desire rises up, every time the need to be satisfied rises up, it doesn't go away, it rises up. And every time it rises up, there's a well there that says, "Satisfied in Christ." Satisfied in Christ. drink of the grace of God and never thirst again. Not drink of the grace of God and never have any desires again. We don't need any more desireless, dead, dispassionate Christians. We need passionate, alive, fully engaged and energized in all of the visions and dreams and desires that God has given you, satisfied fully in Christ. That's what we need. And that's what He offers this woman. Up unto eternal life. You'll never run out. And that's what He offers. And she is, well, what is she? Clueless. Verse 15, the woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." "Sir," she says, "I want that. That's exactly what I'm looking for. Something that will remove the tedious task of coming here every day for what? Water. If you'll give me what you have, I will have what I want." Some of you who call yourselves Christians never move past that. "Oh, if you'll give me what he has, I'll have what I want." Fleshly satisfaction. "He'll make me healthy. He'll make me wealthy. He'll make me wise. He's going to let me go to heaven. He's going to get me out of hell. If I take what he has, he'll give me everything I want." And the only thing really she wants, as far as what's expressed, is for her life to be simpler. To be better, somehow. To be happier. To not be thirsty anymore. To not, listen, to not to have put, to put forth any effort of her own ever again. It's just there. This is spiritual blindness at its core. It cannot see. And so the only eyes that can see are the eyes of the flesh, and all they can see is flesh. All they can see are our felt needs. And there are plenty of gospel preachers lining up offering you that Jesus, and he is not the Jesus of the Bible. Water? Sure, I'll have some. No more effort? Sign me up! Happy? Let's go! And she says, "I won't have to come here anymore." And I think there's possibly more here than we can see. Remember, this woman had five husbands and is now living with a man. And something can be said about that woman. One of two things are almost absolutely certain. Number one, either she is constantly searching for satisfaction in men, in sex, and not finding it. Or men are constantly searching for satisfaction in her, in sex, and not finding it. And so they discard her. In either case, this is a woman in serious bondage to that sin. And she has arrived where the great theologian Mick Jagger arrived some years ago. "I can't get no satisfaction." And that is still all she wants. To have her lusts satisfied. What a horrible existence. What a bondage. And it is something we know something about, isn't it? Moving from man to man. Moving from drink to drink. Moving from job to job. Moving from house to house. Moving from city to city. Sometimes, ladies, moving from hairstyle to hairstyle. never settled because you're never satisfied. It's a horrible existence. And friend, if you haven't discerned it yet, all of your moving and all of your hustling about is a ruse designed to cover up your struggle with your sin. And this woman has hidden her sin behind her wanton pleasure seeking for so long that she can no longer see past herself. She stands before the very Son of God, hearing the very voice of God, being served in grace by the offer of God, and she cannot see it. She is blind. She is blind and she is in bondage. And it isn't that you've seen, listen to me, friend, it isn't that you've seen God's offer of living water and then you compared it to the sewer you've been drinking out of and said, you know what, it's all up to my choice, I'll choose the sewer. Now that's not how it works. It's that you cannot see the living water. You have no taste buds for it. You're wallowing in the mire of sin has blinded you. And that's the issue, isn't it? Sin always is. Jesus is the reason for the season, we say this season. And I get sick of hearing us arguing about that on television. I don't want to take Jesus out of the season. I don't want to argue with anybody over it. Happy holidays. Fine, I'm fine with that. Happy holidays. Because you know what, friend? The Christian church puts so much effort into making Jesus the reason for the season that they miss the real reason for the season, which is sin. That's why He had to come. That's why He had to be born in human flesh. But this blinding and this binding power of sin. And you know what has to happen? It has to be exposed. It has to be. But sin can't let that happen. John wrote of this already back in chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light because they're afraid their deeds will be exposed. Friend, if you want grace to flow in your life, sin must be exposed. And where sin is exposed, grace flows. And so Jesus, well, He goes deeper. He goes deeper because I'm going to say it again. He intends to have a relationship with this woman. And He intends to do it all through grace. Now look at it, verse 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Go call your husband and come here. Now she has already said, "Give me water so I don't have to what? Come here." In other words, give me water so I don't have to come here and suffer the shame anymore that I feel when I have to face all the other women at the well who know that I am a harlot. I don't want to come to this public place anymore. I don't want to come here because I'm exposed here. Can you stop that, Jesus? The exposure? No. In fact, Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." You are worried, He is saying to her, about some public disgrace. You are worried about what men think of you. You need to be concerned about what God thinks of your sin. You need to be exposed at a level you never imagined, lady. This is surgical. Do you see that? This is surgical, what our Lord is doing. And the woman answered and said, verse 17, "I have no husband." So you see, Jesus takes a shot at exposing her, and she says back to him, what? You missed me. But he's not going to miss. And so he says, I want to read it again. You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now there is great wisdom here. There is more than we can get, but we should try for the few minutes that I have left. Notice twice he affirms her truth telling. Twice he affirms her truth telling. You have said correctly, he says. You have said truly, he says. Now here's what we want to understand. Are you with me? Understand this. The greatest deception of the human heart is the deception of truth. What do you mean by that? Using truth to avoid the truth. That's what I mean by that. You see, while it is true that she doesn't have a husband, that isn't the truth of this situation. That is not the issue. That's not what Jesus is exposing in her life. He is trying to expose her deception, and she is hiding behind what? The truth. She's hiding behind the truth. And you do that. And we do that. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've confronted that in the area of discipleship or counseling with the husband who is hiding behind his sin by hiding behind true words. Or the wife who is hiding behind her sin by hiding behind true words. But it is a deadly deception to use truth in that way. To avoid the issue by creating some mirage of truth telling. So listen, friend, the one doing the heart work has to be discerning here. Discerning and listening not for truth, just any truth, but listening for the truth that gets to the point of the matter. This issue isn't that this woman is single or not married. That's not the issue, is it? No. The issue is that she's a serial adulteress. The issue is that she is a woman trapped, at least in some measure, of sexual addiction. The issue is her lust. The issue is her sensuality. The issue is her adultery, not once, not twice, not three times, five times, failed in marriage, and now in the pursuit of a sixth marriage, it seems, or at least of the sexual satisfaction that might precede that, she's involved with yet another man. And she hides behind what? A lie? No. She hides behind the truth when he exposes her. And the deceiver, friend, never hides behind lies. He always hides behind the truth. And when that doesn't work, they deflect. Now watch this. Jesus says, it is true that you don't have a husband. That is true. But that isn't the issue. The issue is, you have had five husbands and you're now living in a sexual tryst. And look what he says, verse 19, or what she says. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. In other words, I perceive you have now seen me. You have now exposed me outwardly. But inwardly, she's still hiding. So she pulls out the mirror and she deflects. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And we ought to say, what? Jesus just said, you're a serial adulteress, and she says, what do you think about worship in this mountain? Do you see the deflection? Do you see the change of subject? It happens all the time. Somebody gets really close to you in some issue of your life, and the threat of exposure is high, and you deflect. It happens in evangelism. You're sharing with somebody. God is working through His Spirit and His Word. Their unbelief is being exposed, and suddenly they say, well, let me ask you a question. What do you think about women preachers? What? So Jesus will teach us here how to respond when that happens. But I'm out of time, so we're going to do that next week. where He will still show us the exclusivity of grace towards the forgiveness that only grace can bring. Because that's what He wants. He wants to forgive this woman. And He will have what He wants. And so we're going to end there, and it's really where we began. And that's the reality of a sovereign God who will have what He wants. A God so intentional in His grace that He would determine before time to send His own Son as a provision and a satisfaction for the sins of all of those who would believe. He's that intentional. The reality of a sovereign God who understands that forgiveness wasn't possible any other way. Unless that perfect Son of God would pay the penalty through the sacrifice of His own life on Calvary. A God so intentional with His grace so that you and I could have a relationship in that grace. He wanted to have a relationship with you. He wanted to have a relationship with me. And so He came. The Word in flesh. Christmas. When grace appeared. Appeared. And you could see Him. Full of grace and truth, so that we might have grace upon grace for our sins. And even as He appeared there that first Christmas morning, He appears now. Oh, He's evidenced in so many ways. First through His Word. And here at this table, you can see Him there. You can see the elements of God's intention on display. He intended to do this. Nobody took His life, right? Nobody. He gave it. You can look there and see what the relationship cost. It cost Him His life. This is Christmas. This is grace. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we are overwhelmed by the intentionality of Your grace, by the pursuit of relationship with us through grace. We're overwhelmed by the price. We're crippled in humility before our suffering Savior. And oh, we rejoice in grace upon grace. Thank You, God, for this study in Your Word, for the provision for our sin, and for this time of fellowship we are about to share together. Examine our hearts and find there, oh, I pray, not a confidence in some outward fleshly expression, but a confidence only in the inward work of grace that Christ has wrought in us. And then feed us, our spirit, this wellspring of living water, even as we symbolically take in, through remembrance, the price that He paid. And press us forward into that fountain of living water all the way to eternal life and the day when we will sit with Him again at this table. Praise God for Emmanuel, God with us in grace. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages, or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.